As regulars know, we're in an evening series of sermons on Mark, and we've got to chapter 3, and I think you'd find it a great help if you were willing to turn to page 1004 in the Church Bibles, Mark chapter 3, and we begin at verse 7. Why don't I pray for us as we begin? Heavenly Father, our prayer now is that through the written word and by the spoken word, we may hear and see the living word, the Lord Jesus, for his name's sake. Amen. Well, at first glance, our passage tonight from Mark, a reporter, historian, and evangelist, seems fairly straightforward, low-key. Jesus chooses his first team, the apostles. It's not a complex passage or a doctrinal passage, and yet as I've reflected on it this week, I've found it a wonderfully encouraging passage, and I hope you may too. For here is a key moment, a new covenant moment, a gospel moment, a moment in the story of the church, in our personal Christian story. In one sense, we're sitting here tonight because of this moment. So it's worth savoring. What's happening? Well, in verses 7 to 12, Mark brings us what I've called the context. Already, there's pressure. Do you see that in chapter 3, verse 6? The Pharisees and Herodians are plotting how they might kill Jesus. A charismatic figure like him could so easily become a messianic leader of those volatile and warlike Galileans. It could all get out of hand. People could get carried away with this extraordinary man. He needed to be managed, stopped. Well, chapters 1 and 2 have brought us the story thus far, and Mark's theme, as you know, is always who Jesus is and why he's come. Those are the vital questions he poses time after time and then seeks to answer in his writing. The emphasis so far in Jesus' ministry had been on synagogue ministry. But now Jesus was no longer welcome. He was at risk. There was escalating hostility. And as Whitfield and the Wesleys would do long afterwards, he turns from the religious establishments of the day to the open air. And not only is there pressure, but there's also no missing his popularity. Verse 7. A large crowd from Galilee followed. And it's not just Galilee. No publicity machine is needed here. The grapevine has been extraordinarily effective. Verse 8, they came from every direction and long distances, for they'd heard, verse 8, all he was doing. And Jerusalem, you know, was most of 100 miles away, so people had traveled a distance. The story had got around that not only was Jesus telling people that the rule and power of God, his kingdom, was near, he was doing something about it in an eruption of healing miracles. You see, you couldn't really argue with those because people had seen them for themselves. Whatever you thought about this man, you couldn't dispute that lives were changed, that people were made well, that diseases were cured. You could see it for yourself. And in a world where life expectancy was short and medicine was primitive and doctors were few and far between, this was for many the chance of a lifetime. Did you hear what Jesus of Nazareth did yesterday? Yes, of course. Motives were mixed. People came for all sorts of reasons, including selfish ones, but they came in their thousands. So, verse 10, they're desperate for healing. They're pushing forward to touch him. A touch could do it. It had done so for the leper in chapter 1, verse 41. Not only is there pressure and popularity, but third, there's power. Verse 10, he had healed many. Lives were changed. People were delivered. How many in this crowd really understood the man or his mission? Well, probably in reality, very few. But do you see, there is recognition from an unlikely source, verse 11. The very evil spirits he'd come to destroy knew who he was perfectly well and screamed out in mock worship. They recognize in Jesus, writes Tom Wright, not just a great leader, but a spiritual power and presence of an altogether different order from themselves. And so they yell out Jesus' real identity. But who wants representatives, press officers, PR men like these? Who wants satanic promotion? These aren't the messengers. This isn't the time. So, verse 12, they're silenced. For Jesus has other, better plans to take his mission forward. And here they are in verse 13, what I've called secondly, the calling. In less time than you or I could complete a university degree or get through a theological college or seminary, in short, under 2 years' time, Jesus will be dead. His earthly ministry will be over. Who's going to carry the message after they've killed him? Here's the plan. 12 very ordinary people. It seems staggeringly feeble, doesn't it? From a human perspective, at this moment, the propagation of the gospel and the founding of the church seem to hinge entirely on 12 men whose most outstanding characteristic was their ordinariness. And there's no plan B. This is it. This is the plan. Well, it's hardly the stuff of the management consultants, is it? There's not much time, but there's time. Time to prepare some official representatives, key men to carry on the proclamation of the gospel and the establishment of the church. And now is the time to choose them, to begin their intense training, to delegate some essential authority to them. Again, a few observations. First, this call is at his initiative. Jesus himself chose the 12. Verse 13, he called those he wanted and they came. There's no vote, there's no running for office, there's no wanting the job, there's no pushing yourself forward. From a much larger group of disciples and followers, all in their own way committed, Jesus chooses these 12. Luke tells his account in chapter 6 of his gospel, and in Luke 6:12, Luke's account of all this tells us that Jesus spent the whole night preceding this event praying about the decision, because it was to be a crucial selection. And Luke's Greek word in Luke 6:12 is unique. It means Jesus endured through the night, literally in the prayer of God. Trinitarian communication and wrestling lay behind this moment. When this group was later reunited in the upper room, Jesus was to remind them in John 15, verse 16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit." So it's his initiative. Second, it's his number. Why 12? Why not 15? Or 50? Well, we know 12 mattered because you remember after the death of Judas, we see in Acts chapter 1 the need to pick someone who had been there throughout and was a witness to the resurrection. Essential criteria for this job as an apostle. And you remember Matthias is selected by lot. Mark also 10 times in his gospel uses this distinctive little expression, the 12 of this group. It's an important phrase for Mark, and it's theologically significant. But why 12? If I ask this educated congregation how many members of the House of Commons there are, I suspect a decent number of us would know that the answer is 650. If I ask the same question of the numbers of the House of Lords, there would perhaps be a little bit of greater uncertainty, and I'm not sure that they entirely know themselves. But they think it's currently 775. But how many members of the London Assembly are there? Well, I didn't know myself until Friday. 25. We're not brilliant on numbers, if we're honest. But every Jew knew that there were 12 tribes in Israel, or at least there had been. And these 12 corresponded more or less to the 12 sons of the patriarch, that Jacob, whose stories are told in the book of Genesis. Now, 10 of those tribes had been lost 7 centuries earlier when the Assyrians invaded and carried them off. But the prophets had spoken of a coming restoration, and a great many Jews of the time were longing for that day, longing for that to happen. The time would come, they believed, when their God would turn everything round and make them a great nation once again. So when here Jesus called 12 of his followers, it's a statement, a powerful signal, a profound symbol, a deliberately calculated action. When he gave them a special status and commission, nobody who heard of it could miss the significance of the number 12. He was saying more clearly than any words could have done, "This isn't simply a great healing mission which I'm about. This isn't just a time of spiritual renewal. This is the restoration we've all been waiting for." Here's an echo of the very foundation of Israel as God's people. God chose Israel and called them into existence, and Jesus echoes that very call once again in 12 new individuals with new responsibility and new spiritual leadership over a reconstituted people of God, an embryonic new Israel, if you like, in a new covenant, the nucleus of a new spiritual nation, a reconstituted people of God, the beginning of the community of the end time, a seed that will become a giant tree. And in a sense, it's a slap in the face, a judgment on the synagogues and the establishment that had rejected him. Things are moving on. Jesus, you see, hadn't gone to the hills in verse 13 for a rest, but to further a revolution in spiritual understanding. No wonder, verse 21, his family thought he'd flipped. Wouldn't you, if you thought that your relation was trying to set up, well, a whole new regime? And then thirdly, this calling involved his title. You see the footnote there to verse 14? Some manuscripts read, "designating them apostles." And Luke 6, verse 13, has that reading, apostles. It's a great word. It's a great title. It means one who is sent. It's Jesus' title for these men. Yes, other men are later referred to in the New Testament as apostles, in the sense of messengers or church founders. Paul, we know, was of course a late addition to the apostolate. And in church history at various times, we've spoken, perhaps unhelpfully, of outstanding missionaries like Carey as apostle to India, or Judson as apostle to Burma. But that's not this unique office. Never confuse this role with any other role. The Greek word apostolos had its exact equivalent in Aramaic, the spoken language of the time, in the word shaliah. A shaliah was an official representative. People got that. They understood it because the Sanhedrin had them, and so too did prominent rabbis. Your shaliah was your official representative. He spoke for you with your authority, doing your work, delivering your message. The Mishnah, the oral commentary on the law, said of the shaliah role, "The one sent is as the man himself." Well, everyone knew that's how it worked. A prominent rabbi might have one shaliah. Nobody appointed 12 apostles. These men were to be Christ's instruments, uniquely empowered to represent him. And the worldwide future of the gospel for the next, 2,000 plus years, at this point is going to derive its content and its authority, and it's going to be measured for its truth by the experience and teaching of these 12 men. Well, how's this to work? We see that, thirdly, in what I've called the commission, verses 14 and 15. Two reasons are given. Do you see them? To be with him and to be sent out. It's a lovely balance. You learn so much, don't you, from just being with someone. Most of you will know that to become a barrister, you've got to spend 12 months as another barrister's pupil. You sit behind them in court. You listen to how they cross-examine. You see how they handle grumpy and unreasonable judges. You have a go at drafting advices and opinions on their papers. You see how they respond to people and personalities and problems. Well, I did it myself 38 years ago. My pupil master's surname was Patience. I made a good choice, and he served me well. These 12 are to spend the next 18 months immersed in that sort of relationship, the ultimate internship, 24/7, a time of extraordinary intimacy, of listening and looking and learning and talking and sharing and hanging out together, of breakfasts and suppers and walks by the lake and of laughter and tears and friendship and fellowship. The only thing they did, everywhere they went, all they thought about was to be Jesus-related. Companions, friends, colleagues, seeing and hearing him, learning all he wanted to teach them for the very future of the gospel and the kingdom. And I don't doubt that he loved them and taught them and grieved over their faults because they had plenty. But that relationship, that being with him, was to be the supreme secret of their effectiveness before everything else. And then the plan was that they were to be sent out to preach and heal and restore, just as Jesus had done, and in his name. And the rest of the New Testament and Acts talks us through all that, and we see it for ourselves. Receivers need to become givers. Disciples need to man up as apostles. You need to be pulled in before you can be sent out. And isn't this to be the pattern in all our discipleship? Trying to spend time with Jesus. Of course, we can't be in his immediate physical presence. No, but we can spend time with Jesus every day in prayer and study and the Bible, and then being stuck into the world as his person, meaning business for him wherever we are. Their task, writes Chris Wright, was to replicate and extend the ministry of Jesus himself. What the apostles said and did, Jesus was saying and doing through them. And that little phrase, sent out, is an interesting one. It's a strong term. The phrase is used for, well, throwing out the rubbish. Even apostles need a good push to get them going. And in a sense, when Jesus ascended, The story of mission is really just beginning, but that mission will still be and still is at his command, under his authority, and in his power. That's the way it works. Context, calling, commission, and then fourthly and finally, what I've called in 16 to 19, the characters. Do you know the names of the 12? I came downstairs as I was preparing and cornered Jean, my wife, in the kitchen. And she got to about 9 before she got into some repetition. And neither of us could remember the little jingle that we'd both learnt in Sunday school. So she got on the internet, and you would be amazed how many things there are on the internet to help us know these 12 names. Here was one which can be sung to the tune, Jesus Loves Me. I'll not sing it for you if you don't mind. Jesus called them one by one. Peter, Andrew, James, and John. Next came Philip, Thomas too, Matthew, and Bartholomew. James, the one they called the less, Simon also Thaddeus. 12th apostle Judas made, Jesus was by him betrayed. And the chorus goes, yes, Jesus called them. Yes, Jesus called them. Yes, Jesus called them. He called them one by one. These names are worth knowing. They're listed four times in the New Testament. Here's one in Mark 3, and the others are in Matthew 10, Luke 6, and Acts 1. These are men whose lives were changed, who've changed the world, who've helped change us. And, you know, every time in the new creation, when you're walking in the new Jerusalem, according to Revelation 21, 12 to 14, you'll see the names of the 12 tribes of Israel on the gates, but on the foundations of the city wall, what's there? Well, Revelation tells us the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. You'll walk over one of these names every day in eternity. And that's perhaps a measure of their significance. Think what we owe them. Ephesians 2:20 says that with the prophets they are the foundation of the church. Ephesians 3:5 says that they are the recipients of revelation. God has spoken to us through them. These men, or some of them, effectively authored the New Testament. And in the infinite wisdom of God, he had the apostles write down what they had seen and heard and learnt in those precious days and nights with Jesus. And he had what they wrote copied. And he had what was copied preserved, and he had what was preserved translated again and again, and the book that you hold in your hands is the result. God's thoughts, what he is determined to say to you and to me. And the apostles have brought us all that revelation. They're also the very first source of doctrine. We know and love that verse in Acts 2:42, the early church devoted itself to the apostles' teaching. They were the church's earliest teachers. Ephesians 4, verse 11, they set a standard for godliness and spirituality. Ephesians 3, 5, again, it speaks of God's holy apostles. And tradition tells us that most were eventually exiled or executed. No, there's no doubting their significance. And yet, I find myself reflecting, too, on what I've called their ordinariness. Four, for certain, and maybe up to seven, are in fishing. One's a tax collector. One's a political activist or zealot. And I love William Barclay's comments of zealot Simon and collaborator Matthew. They couldn't be more different. And Barclay says if they had met anywhere other than in the company of Jesus, he would have stuck a dagger in him. And one's a money grubber who turns out to be a traitor. None is well connected. None is religious establishment or theologically or legally trained. None has any money or influence to speak of. Some names are Semitic, some are Greek. Personalities are very different too. Impetuous Peter, the rock as he's called by Jesus. Ambitious James and John, the hotheads, is how we might translate that little phrase, sons of thunder. Shy Andrew, unemotional Philip, conservative Bartholomew, melancholy Thomas, and Judas, verse 19, singled out as the betrayer. Why is he there? What's the Lord doing? John 6:64 makes clear that Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. Perhaps Jesus is there to fulfill prophecies of betrayal. The invisible hand of God is at work, even in this baffling mystery. Judas certainly shows us that We must never be spiritually careless. He stands as an eternal reminder of the dangers of lost opportunity, of the danger of spiritual carelessness, that you can enjoy the most remarkable Christian privileges and even proximity to Jesus. You can taste the joys of food and fellowship and friendship with him day after day, and yet be consigned by your own choices to a hopeless eternity. No, these men are very ordinary indeed. The watching world's comment on Peter and John's witness in Acts 4:13 was that these were unschooled, ordinary men, literally illiterate ignoramuses. But, and this made the difference, they had been with Jesus. That made them different, unique. And John, for example, this unschooled, ordinary man, was to write a book and three short letters which contain some of the most sublime concepts ever explored. Yes, of course, these men, every one of them, was fallible, flawed, at times a jumble of contradictions and confusions. But, you know, that's what it is to be a sinful human being, isn't it? And Jesus has to work with extremely flawed human beings because, unfortunately, that's the only sort there is. Well, I said this passage had left me encouraged. Why? What's the word to us in all this? Well, for me, it was just this. God lifts ordinary people to amazing and inexplicable usefulness. Let me say that again. God lifts ordinary people to amazing and inexplicable usefulness. Who would ever have guessed that this group, in that lovely phrase from Acts 17, verse 6 in the RSV, would have turned the world upside down? Which of us would have trusted these people, this group of 12, with our 2,000-plus-year mission strategy? And there's no plan B. As far as the world was concerned, these 12 didn't even exist. As far as the religious establishment of Israel was concerned, they didn't even matter. And yet, in the purposes of God and the calling of Christ, we're in their debt. We stand in their succession. We savor their heritage. We cling to their teaching. And all because Jesus himself called them on the side of that hill that day. You know, as we look out on the contemporary church in all its turmoil and confusion, it's so easy, isn't it, to feel, panic. But let the sheer durability and effectiveness of this moment in Christ's ministry steady us as we work out our calling and discipleship. Lord, here I am, a very ordinary Christian indeed. I'm not called to be an apostle, but I am a disciple, and I want my life to count for you every day I've got left. Listen as we end to Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 1. They capture something of what I've been trying to develop in the last few moments. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Amen.